Now we're going to be looking at a number of different passages today as we continue our study of eschatology. And we're going to be getting, I don't think we finished the idea of tribulation, is that correct? Anybody remember? All right, Jeremiah chapter 30. And again, many of the, matter of fact, most of the prophetic books deal with this idea of the tribulation. And let's get this up here. Okay, a reminder. We have, let's back it up one, if we could, please. There we go. All right, with the crucifixion of Christ, the veiling of the rending of the veil in the temple, we have the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, and we have the beginning of the church age. This is traditionally in the Schofield Bible would be referred to as the dispensation of grace. Salvation has, the reason I prefer referring it to the church age or the dispensation of the church is because salvation has always been by grace. Now grace is emphasized here probably more than any other because now we have the gospel going to the ends of the earth. This is the times of the Gentiles, but with that we have the gospel going, all over the world. And, throughout the ages, billions of people having trusted Christ as Savior. This is, time-wise, until we get to the end, the longest of the dispensations. We are almost 2,000 years into this. The previous one, the dispensation of the law, lasted approximately 1,500 years. And so here we are. This, we don't know a date, because no one knows the day or the hour, for the beginning of the day of the Lord, which includes this whole period here. And so, we have the rapture of the church is when we looked at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then also 1 Corinthians 15. The church is removed from the world. We will be snatched out of this world bodily, translated, transformed, glorified, and we will be with the Lord during this time in heaven. Following, we will have an agreement, and this is actually the start of the thing. We have the Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And the weeks are weeks of years, and if you figure it out, and it's not terribly difficult. Tabulate it out, you find out that between the start of this, which is the decree for Nehemiah to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that from that until the destruction of Jerusalem, we have 69 weeks of years. And we're left with 7 years, and then it's open-ended. Because there is no 70th week following that historically. And it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel. So the focus is on the Jewish people. And so it's no longer the times of the Gentiles for the most part, but rather dealing with the children of Israel. It will be the focal point of God's activity. The tribulation is that 70th week. It follows the rapture, but it officially starts with the agreement between Antichrist, who has not yet been revealed for who he is, between Antichrist and Israel. This will start the Great Tribulation, which lasts for 7, and then we get specific, lunar years. Which is 360 days each. I believe reading the book of Revelation, we have the two witnesses. We have the four horsemen. Now remember, the horsemen are... I'll come back to that one. But I want you to go look. We're going to look in Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm just going to read a few verses. You can leave this up on the screen. Jeremiah chapter 30. And look in starting in verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? Everybody's afraid. Everybody's terrified. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And so we have this period of time that is referred to as Jacob's trouble. We have it referred to as the tribulation, the great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. It has a number of different titles, but it's all referring to basically the same thing. It is typically divided in half. And what we have in Revelation, chapters rather, starting roughly in chapter 6 up through through chapter 12, we have 3.5 years, and we have, during that time, the two witnesses, which are able to pour, and these are the prophets that God sends. And let me get my, I'm doing a lot of shuffling here, and I got to keep my notes intact. And so let's go ahead and go to Revelation. And we start with the seal judgments, and we're not going to go through all of them necessarily. But I mentioned the four horsemen. And so we have the first, we hear the four seals. And he says, in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the voice of thunder, one of the beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And behold, a white horse," so that's to be the first horse there, "and he that sat on him had a bow, and he went out, and a crown was given unto him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So we have, at the outset of the Great Tribulation, we have military action taking place, people endeavoring to build and consolidate empires. And whenever you have any kind of a major disruption in the world, people will seize the opportunity to gain power. We see that all the time. And what we're going to have here, of course, God is predicting this. He's also behind the scenes pulling the strings on this. But it's also a logical sequence. We have conquering. Second beast said, "Come and see," verse 3. "And it went out another horse that was red, and power was given on him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and was given unto him a great sword." So with the idea of empire building, where people are trying to gain empires. Empires have been wrapped around just sheer might, but typically, historically, they have been wrapped around languages, religion, or ethnic groups. And when you deal with languages and ethnic groups, if people do not fit within one of those categories, or even the religion aspect of it, if you're building empires around these things, and you have conquered and subdued a people that do not fit within the parameters, then genocide is often something that takes place. And that has happened throughout history. It gets a lot of press as far as things that have gone on in the last 100 years, but it is something that has gone on for actually thousands of years. And so men will kill one another. And there was, and he opened a third seal, and a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Okay, we're dealing with, the word penny there is the Greek word denarius, so a day's wages would be barely enough money to buy enough food to sustain you. So we're dealing with extremely high food prices. If you have, we're seeing this today. We're watching this in the news all the time. We don't see it so much in our country because we are a net exporter of food. But what is happening over in the Middle East and in Africa? They are experiencing a food shortage. They're dealing with certainly subsistence farming. Get my words here. They're growing the local vegetables and stuff like that. There's enough of that. But as far as wheat, as far as grain crops that are the staple for you know, food around the world, there's a shortage. And it's principally being noted in the Middle East and in sub-Saharan Africa. Why is that? Somebody talk to me. Why are they experiencing a food shortage of the grain crops, especially in those places? Yeah. Most of their grain comes from the Ukraine and to some extent from Russia, but most of it comes from Ukraine. Ukraine is one of the largest producers of grain in the world. With the war going on, other places in the world are suffering famine. And so when you have war going on, Farmers can't grow crops. They certainly can't move their produce like they could before. And so we will be seeing widespread famine around the world. We're dealing with what we're seeing in today's news by a very localized war. But can you imagine this on a worldwide basis? And the implications are just enormous. Verse 7, and when he'd opened the fourth seal, there came the voice of a fourth beast saying, come and see, and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell or the grave followed after him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. We think of the beasts of the earth. Isn't that sort of out of place? I'll tell you what, if everybody in Puyallup were to stop feeding their dogs, I'm serious. If you were to stop feeding your dogs, within less than 2 weeks, you would have packs of dogs running around this area that would kill and attack people. And, you know, our pets, look at us as affection and so on until you stop feeding them. And, eventually you'll be food. And so I think you'll have, packs of dogs all over the world. And it'd be a dangerous thing. Extremely dangerous thing. And so we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are the result of the initial animosities and it snowballs. At the halfway point, we have Antichrist revealing himself for who he is. I've mentioned several times that I believe that Hitler's Third Reich and the different things that were going on in conjunction with a number of other countries in World War II were actually sort of a dry run for this. A number of preachers at the time thought that, hey, this is it. They thought Mussolini was the Antichrist because, hey, there he is in Rome. And the persecution of the Jews, Hitler's the false prophet, and we got the kings of the East with the Empire of Japan, this is it. And I've actually got a book on my shelf that was written in the late 30s, and it was a good guy. I'm not going to mention who he is because I don't want to embarrass him because he wrote a lot of good stuff. But he wrote a book that espoused that point of view. And so we are going to see this on a much greater scale because you're going to have Antichrist come to power. Remember that you have all the things that you see, all these horrible disasters that we've just talked about are happening in the first 3.5 years. I think the rapture is going to be a catalyst for some of these things. But there's going to be a number of other things, natural disasters and so on, that are going to take place that are going to create a great deal of instability. And so all this will be going on for the first 3.5 years. Now, when you have this kind of thing going on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, I mean, people get really tired of their lives being disrupted. And people get really tired of the fear and of the violence and so on. I mean, good grief, look in our country of how much pushback there was against COVID. Can you imagine if it were this kind of a scale? And people will flock around somebody that has answers. You know, hindsight, how in the world could Hitler have ever come to power? How in the world could Lenin or Stalin or any of these guys, how in the world did these people come to power? How did Napoleon come to power? They all came to power under the same sort of circumstances. Things were so bad that people were willing to follow anybody who had answers, especially if at least initially their policies seemed to work. But here's a guy that not only has answers and he's dynamic and he's personable and he's a great speaker, but the policies that he's putting into place seem to be solving problems. Hitler was so successful in Germany that we don't often think about this. During the Depression in this country, there was the fascist movement in the United States was a big thing until the outset of World War II. And so people will follow him because he's got the answers, because he's able to make things work. And so the Antichrist comes to power, but he isn't revealed for who he is. At this point, he's a great politician with great ability, and it isn't always somebody that was well known before. I mentioned Napoleon and Hitler and Lenin, and these guys were nobodies, but really before they came to power. And all of a sudden they became the preeminent people of the world. Halfway through the tribulation, by the way, he makes that treaty with Israel. It doesn't specifically say what were some of the things other than there's peace. But I think that one of the things that's going to be connected with that, with the idea of Israel being in peace, is that the temple will be rebuilt. Now, they may rebuild it. They may get the announcement tomorrow that they're going to start the, you know, it's possible. But I think it's going to start after the tribulation starts. They'll rebuild the temple. There is, how many of you have looked up the Temple Faithful online? Anybody ever done this? Look it up sometime. It's a Jewish group, Orthodox Jewish group, and they're promoting the idea of the rebuilding of the temple. They already have facsimiles of the temple furniture. They've already produced the different suits and so on for the priesthood. They have classes and instructions on how to do all the sacrifices. It's all in place. All they need is the building. And so a temple will be in place, and probably around here, they will be actually performing sacrifices and so on. They'll have it in place there in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is viewed as the hero of the world. And yet at this halfway point, we have what is called the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will declare himself to be God. And I suppose the amazing thing is a lot of the people will say hooray for him. Understand, this is the devil's masterpiece. He is going to be so convincing, our Lord said, as to possibly delude even the very elect, that believers will be tempted to believe this is the real guy. We always picture the devil as the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork and the horns and so forth, but the Bible says he's an angel of light. And the devil is not going to reveal himself for who he is. The Antichrist is not going to be revealed for who he is until his own timing. And so halfway through he goes in, the abomination of desolation, and after that he starts persecuting the Jews, and he starts persecuting Christians. At this point in time, many of them one and the same. We have the ministry of the 144,000, by the way, going on during this time. And he begins the persecution. The second 3.5 years, we have all the horrible plagues. We have the bowl judgments, and we have the bowl and the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. And these happen in the latter half. And all those horrible things happening, and by the way, they probably are coming closer and closer together. A number of them may be months and months apart, just like the plagues in Egypt did not follow, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, 30. That wasn't the plagues of Egypt. These things probably happened weeks or months apart. And so you'll have the same thing as far as the plagues in the book of Revelation, but they are coming sequentially closer and closer to one another. At the end, we have the armies of the world converging on Israel to destroy the Jewish people. They converge at a place called Armageddon, or Armageddon. That is, the city is Megiddo. It is on that ridge that it would be the southeastern edge of what is Mount Carmel. And it overlooks the Valley of Jezreel. It's also called Valley of Esdraelon, Valley of Megiddo. It's an agricultural. This is where I told you, when Aaron and I were there, we're standing on the ruins of Megiddo have been excavated. And you're up on this ridge and you're looking north across this checkerboard, beautiful irrigated checkerboard of the Valley of Jezreel. And the Kishon River, the one that flooded under Deborah and Barak and took out the Canaanites, that's the irrigation for that region. And we're sitting there watching, and all of a sudden we saw fighter jets jumping out of the ground. The Israelis have underground runways that can't be seen from the air. And you're sitting there looking at this farm country, and all of a sudden there's these airplanes jumping out of the ground, coming out of nowhere. But that's where this is. The Antichrist will converge, and in Zechariah chapter 14, we have a virtual destruction of the Jewish people and Jerusalem. It comes right down to the very end, and then we have the return of the Lord. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, it says there in Acts chapter 1, and the angel said, he shall so return in like manner. Zechariah chapter 14, Messiah comes down, his foot comes down on the Mount of Olives, or yeah, the Mount of Olives, and it splits. Half of it shifting to the north, half of it shifting to the south. I mentioned the cemetery that's in front of the Golden Gate. And of course that will go like that, and the whole effort was pointless. And we have the return of Christ. We will be coming with him. In Revelation 19, so if you turn there. Revelation 19, we have the return of the Lord. And I saw heaven, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We get that, of course, from John chapter 1 and verse 1. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we have the call for the carrion birds. I believe we talked about this last time. And it says in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. The Antichrist and his armies are there to obliterate Israel. The Lord returns, and they turn to do battle with the returning Lord. Now, he's probably got reasonably conventional weapons. Understand that general production, manufacturing stuff has been kind of messed up for a number of years now. The idea of them being on horses may actually be a reality. They may be riding horses. We're not talking about using this as a symbol for mechanized warfare. But the Lord returns, and his weapon is the sword that comes out of his mouth. Are we talking about him, you know, using this like a giant sawfish or a swordfish or something like that? What does this probably symbolize? He speaks. He speaks and it's done. And God said, let there, we deal with the creation week. All he has to do is declare it to be, and it's done. And so the armies that are with him, I think we're just coming as observers. We don't have to do anything. He speaks, and it is done. And the Antichrist, by the way, who is probably, other than the Lord himself, who is the greatest Bible scholar that has ever been? Could be a loaded question. The devil. The devil knows the scripture. He knows what we're talking about here tonight. This has been around for 2,000 years almost. He has this. He knows what's happening. The Antichrist is certainly going to have a knowledge of this, and yet when the Lord returns, he turns to fight against the Lord. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here we have the end of the battle of Armageddon. It is the armies of fallen humanity against the returning Lord. They are speedily vanquished. We have the judgment of the sheep and goats. That's recorded in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25. And then we have the establishment of the millennial kingdom. In chapter 20 of Revelation, we have the binding of Satan. And he is bound for 1,000 years, it says there in verse 2. Cast into the bottomless pit. And after that, at the end of that, he will be loosed for a little season. We have the judgment, the sheep and goats and so forth that I mentioned there. It's in verse 4. And the believers who are on this earth, that have survived on this earth up till this point in time. And by the way, we're looking at up till this point, and if Paul was here, he'd be able to, I can't remember whether it's either two-thirds or three-quarters, I think it's three-quarters of the world's population has died in the 7 years up to this point. And believers being persecuted, believers are going to make up only a small portion of those that survive. The believers that survive and enter the millennial kingdom will come into that in mortal flesh. We who return with Christ will be in glorified bodies. And we will be the rulers. We will rule and reign with him 1,000 years. The people that survive and enter the millennial kingdom in mortal flesh will repopulate the world. And all those people that are born during that time of the millennium, the millennial kingdom, will have an environment that is free from plague, from famine, and war. The Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. We talked about this 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, in the where it talks about Gabriel's promise to, or declaration to Mary, that he will occupy that the Messiah will be given the throne of David and will rule the world. And so with the millennial kingdom, we have the rule and reign of the saints for 1,000 years. But all those people that are born during the millennium will have to be born again, just like you and I have to be born again. And there seems to be some indication in Isaiah and a few other places that long life will be restored as well. Because you imagine, even if we're not going back to what it was like before the flood, if we're not dealing with famine, if we're not dealing with plague, if we're not dealing with warfare, and you could take all the technology and learning of humanity up to this point and put it toward positive ends, you can imagine what kind of victory they might have over disease and so on by this point. All these people living in this perfect environment where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea, or as the waters cover the oceans. And yet, seemingly the multitudes, the majority of them will never trust Christ as Savior. Because when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, it says in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20, when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand by the sea. This huge, numberless multitude are going to gather around Jerusalem to seek to overthrow the king. And they compass the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Bang, it's over with. The devil is then cast into the lake of fire. We have the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of the lost. They have not yet been raised from the dead. And so all those that have just been destroyed, along with those who have been in their graves for as long as thousands and thousands of years, will be raised, and they will be judged, it says, every man according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then we have a new heaven and a new earth. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, this is the resurrection chapter. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he was the first one glorified. There were others that were raised from the dead only to die again, but Christ is the first one to be glorified. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, And when he hath put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, there has been death in the world. Now, I'm talking about just humanity. I'm talking about how it affects the creation as well. The book of Romans chapter 8 talks about that the very creation is in travail and uses the idea of almost being in pain since the fall. That all the natural disasters and all the things, that man's fall affected all of creation. And with that came death. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. What is the consequence of the great white throne judgment? What is the ultimate consequence? Let's say there in Revelation chapter 20. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So after the last judgment, when we have the new heaven, the new earth, Peter says that this is a creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there is no more death. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. Once we have gotten past the great white throne judgment, there is no death. We will have a new heaven and a new earth that is free from sin, wherein dwelleth righteousness, he says. And because it is free from sin, it is therefore, the wages of sin is, therefore there's no more death. Justice has all been satisfied in this, and so we have the new heaven and the new earth. We have been glorified. The saints have all been glorified. Now we deal with the glorification of creation. And this is our eternal home. Now, see, it looks like we've got a lot of steps to go through. Now, can you imagine being the likes of Isaiah and only having the revelation he had or the revelation that Daniel had? And Daniel asked questions and he simply said, go your way. You'll stand in your lot in the last days. And he's not given any more answers. We have a lot of answers. We have a lot of answers. We don't necessarily know why. We have some conjecture, but we don't necessarily know why God is doing it the way he does. I find it very interesting, though, that there are a number of parallels. It's almost as if the devil is given every opportunity that the Lord had. I mentioned that the from the abomination of desolation until the Antichrist is taken and cast in the lake of fire, he is given just as much of an earthly ministry as our Lord was with his disciples. Except he's given the world to rule over. And I think that one of the reasons we have the millennial kingdom and that final rebellion is to show that even in the best of circumstances, fallen humanity is still wicked and vile and in rebellion against God. And apart from the grace of God, man cannot save himself. In the very best of environments, under the very best of circumstances, man is still a vile, wicked sinner. And he needs the grace of God. So this is our eternal home. This is God's plan. We started with creation at the very beginning. There is no end here. And we will rule and reign with him, not only for 1,000 years, but it'll also stay forever and ever. All right. Any questions on eschatology?
No, but I'm not a few of these.
Okay, I'll talk to you after the service. Any questions on end times? Yes. All right. This creates an interesting, we've had this conversation several times in the past. All right. The resurrection of the lost. We have the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Scripture phrases it that way. The resurrection of the unjust, those who do not know the Lord as Savior, happens here for the great white throne judgment. It's mentioned there at the end of Revelation chapter 20. There is no other resurrection of the lost that's recorded in the scripture. Now, when I'm talking about the resurrection, I'm talking about resurrected into a permanent body. Because these are alive in a physical form in the lake of fire. This is some sort of a spiritual torment. We're talking about being raised and then cast. Those of us who know the Savior will be glorified. When we were saved, we received adoption, forgiveness of sins, a new nature, sealed, baptized, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, adoption, a number of different things that we got. One of the things that we didn't get yet, but the Holy Spirit is a down payment, it's the earnest of our salvation. We didn't get our inheritance, which is the eternal state, eventually, the kingdom and the eternal state. And this didn't get saved. I'm still in the same body I was before I knew the Lord as Savior. I still wrestle with the same lusts and temptations and everything else that this flesh does. My body will be glorified, and therefore my body will be saved, be redeemed. With that said, how many times in Scripture do we see that taking place for the saints? Because the idea of the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust does not necessarily mean one event with part going here and part going here like the amillennialists would hold to. Nor does it mean that we're going to have maybe two different sections and we have the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust later on. I believe the resurrection of the unjust, again, takes place in one session here for the great white throne. But the resurrection of the just has to happen in at least two and maybe quite a few more sections. All right? Let's go through this and we'll pull our corporate knowledge. Who was the first to be glorified? Jesus, he's the first fruits. Who came next? Surprise, surprise, no. All right. Go to Matthew. We have the crucifixion of Christ. We have the rending of the veil in verse 51. And the very next verse, and this is only in Matthew, the very next verse says, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection. After his resurrection, mind you, Christ is still the first fruits. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Stops right there. We don't have any more information anywhere in the Bible about that incident. But I'm convinced that these people were glorified. And one of the reasons I'm convinced of it is, number one, can you imagine having somebody that's been dead and then they're alive again being part of your church? Testimony time. Brother Smith, would you please share your story? We'd love to hear this again and again and again. No, we don't see that. And also it mentions very specifically that after his resurrection, because it has to fit with the idea of the first fruit, Christ being the first fruits. I believe that these were glorified. These were Old Testament saints. Some, not all, some Old Testament saints were raised in glory after Christ's resurrection. And presumably, it says, were seen of many. And then I would assume, it doesn't say, ascended eventually into heaven. I don't think they were around for a long, long time. Otherwise, they would have had some kind of an incredible impact. All right, so we have these two. Christ the first fruits, this little group of saints in Jerusalem. Next. Go ahead and say it. The church. All right, so the rapture of the church is the next one. That's us. Whether we have, whether we're up here at Woodbine Cemetery, or we're sitting here in a church service, or going about our business wherever, when the rapture happens, we're out of here. We are translated, we are glorified, so shall we ever be with the Lord, the scripture says. And so you'll have a very narrow window of time, immediately following the rapture, where there are no believers on the earth. Now I believe that's going to change in a big hurry, almost immediately. Let me change that, immediately. Then you have all these people that are born again, that come to know Christ as Savior, during the tribulation. And it says peoples, tongues, and nations, this innumerable multitude of people that are saved. And we have the vision in heaven during the first half of the tribulation where it talks about this numberless multitude. And they said, when will we get justice? And they said, well, we got to wait till the rest of you arrive. So you're having this huge, huge number of people that are born again during the tribulation and are dying during the tribulation. Either because of the plagues and stuff that are going on around the world, or because of the persecution. When are they raised and glorified? That was your question. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. So these are tribulation saints. Neither his image, neither had received the mark on their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So at the beginning of the millennial reign, they are resurrected in glory. Okay, we'll get there because I said this is going to be in a series of stages. Now, so far, we have a clear scriptural passage we can go to and say, oh, see, it's right here. See, this one's right here. This one, right here. This one, absolutely right here. Matter of fact, this one's got several references. And this one, we got it all crystal clear right here. The next one is, what do you do with all the people who are saved, trust Christ as their Savior, in mortal flesh during the millennial reign? Because at the end you're going to have the great rebellion. You'll have the heaven and earth burned up, it says in Peter. And then you have the new heaven and the new earth. So, and since death is vanquished, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that mortal flesh cannot inherit the eternal state, they have to be glorified. When are they glorified? We don't have a clear-cut verse saying, oh, it's right there. But by default, it has to happen at the end of the millennium. Because we have the creation burned up, they have to be glorified between the last battle and the new heaven and the new earth. They have to be glorified somewhere in that window of time. By default, they have to be. And so that is a conclusion rather than a hard and fast, but it's a necessity. And then after that, we have death vanquished, and so there's no... That covers everybody up to this point. So the resurrection of the just, so far, what do we got? We have Christ. We have those saints from Matthew. What chapter was that? 28? We have the rapture. We have the tribulation saints. We have the millennial saints. Comes in five stages. And it has to. And you don't find any others in addition to this, and you can't have less than this. Because the first four are absolutely, and the fifth one is necessity. Okay, does that answer the question? Okay. Any others? All right, real quick. Maybe not. We have, every 3-4 years, I cover basic theology. Right? This concludes our basic theology. I have actually not settled on our next subject. Does anybody want to throw out some ideas? By the way, this is not a democracy. I will take these under advisement. In this particular area, it's a benevolent dictatorship.
What's the question?
What do you want me to teach next as far as our next series? Usually it's a book of the Bible. Usually it's a book of the Bible. And if you've been coming for a number of years, you'll probably have in the back of your mind what I have covered, at least since you've been here, at least a little bit. And we've got records. Charity's got records going back for many years as far as what's been taught here. Any suggestions? You can send me an email or something during the course of the week if you think of something. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, you answer the questions. Father, it's in your word. And Father, thank you for this. Thank you for instructing us in your word why we are to believe what we believe. And so, Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the word of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.